open your Bibles, if you have one with you, to Ephesians 5, chapter 5, verses 1 through 14. It's also printed in your order of worship if you'd like to read along there. Ephesians 5, 1 through 14. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we look now at this passage that may make some of us squirm. Father, we probably need to. We need to have the light of your law show us up, to call us to be your people, distinctive and with purpose. And would you, Lord, as well, shine the light of grace upon us, that we might not only know what to do, but to be able to do it through your power. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, if you were here, Clay gave a beautiful sermon that included the first two verses from chapter 5. And I'm going to be looking principally at verses 3 through 14 this morning. But I want to, in the context, bring us back to the first two verses of chapter 5 from Ephesians. Paul loved your dearly loved children. He's talking about a difficult task. I mean, this passage deals with some pretty difficult, thorny subjects, but to say that we are called to imitate God, I can't think of anything more difficult. And then verse 2, we say, well, how are we to do that? Verse 2 leads us and says, and walk in love as Christ loved us. Well, that gives us some real help there. The word walk is used frequently throughout the book of Ephesians to talk about lifestyle, the way that we're to live. I'm supposed to, in my life, as one created in the image of God, imitate God. And how do I do that? By showing forth His love, by loving other people, and by loving God Himself. And then verse 3 talks about sexual immorality, impurity, and it says these things are to be avoided with great passion because they're improper for those who are called saints. Or your translation might say, those who are called to be holy. The word saint and holy is the same Greek word, and it basically means set apart, completely distinct. And this is where, once again, it gets very difficult, because we are called to imitate God. How? By showing forth His love. Well, that sort of sounds nice, because people instinctively think of God as a God of love, and what this world needs now is, you know how it goes. But then you get to verse 3, and it's, all these things that sort of make us a little uncomfortable, and you not only need to represent God and imitate God in His love, but in His holiness, being utterly distinct. That's where it's radically difficult. How are we supposed to do that? That's the subject of the rest of this passage. And I think the way that we jump into this is to unpack the phrase that he gives to us in verse 8, where he commands us, walk as children of light. That is, we are to imitate God by walking in love, but also by being holy in our life And we do all of that by walking in the light that He has given to us and even created us in His own light. Let's unpack that a little bit. How do we do that? How do we walk as children of light? The first thing is that we need to be passionate about resisting darkness. You see this in verses 3 through 5. We need to really be serious about the encroaching and deadly influences of this world. The sexual immorality, the impurity, the fornication, the thought patterns and habits and desires inculcated by this world system that is all designed, a great plot by the devil that we learn more about in chapter 6, it's all designed to get you and me to functionally leave God out of our lives. He addresses it head on in verse 3, sexual immorality. He brings it up again later in verse 5. And mentions several other words, impurity, coveting, your translation might say greed, even foul language. C.S. Lewis says only he can do, helps us to understand this a little bit in Mere Christianity, where he said, imagine that somehow you are transported to another world. And you are led into this theater. There's a long line, or as he might say, a long queue of people headed into this theater, and they're all seated down, you know, with bated breath, ready for what's to happen. The curtain comes back, and there's a little table, maybe like this, with an elegant piece of china plate on there, and someone walks out to pull back a covering over that plate, and everyone is beginning to salivate and just go crazy with desire. And he pulls it back and sees this nice, big, juicy, sizzling steak. And they're just now going crazy with their tongues hanging out with delight. And you sit there and you say, well, there's something a little odd about these people. I know what this is. This is an appetite gone awry. Imagine that you perhaps in another setting in that same world saw people thumbing through a magazine furiously, gazing at pictures of food once again, or maybe rummaging through different pages on the internet, same type of thing, always just hunting after new, ravenous pieces of food to delight in. You'd say, boy, there is something really bizarre about these people, right? That's a picture of lust, of sexual immorality that has taken root in our culture in a way, in a way this day that probably the world has never known. I think men and women deal with this and have this struggle in a different way. Men can relate to that illustration I just used about the food probably much more readily when you think in terms of sexual immorality. Women, and someone encouraged me, a lady encouraged me to use this picture to help women maybe think about this a little bit more. When the average woman walks in a room, what do you do in a large group of people? The first thing that a lot of women do is they're sizing up all the other women in the room. And the men are saying, yeah, I did the same thing, but you know, in a different way, okay? Women tend to compare themselves with others. Oh, you know, is she dressed as pretty as I am? Do I have as good a body type as that person? Am I as beautiful as that individual? It's a struggle that I know a lot of you have. And maybe it will help as you think through this passage to pin that idea there with the whole concept of sexual immorality. Because where Paul is going is he's saying, look, this is really just the law we're talking about. And in chapters 4 and 5, he's covering the spectrum of the Ten Commandments. And in essence saying, look, if this size doesn't fit, then try another one. Because if you continue to look deeply enough into God's law, His light begins to shine and you begin to see the dirt that's there and the great need. So it may not be technically fornication that's your particular struggle, but it might be greed or covetousness, longing after what other people have or what other people look like. And these things are not only just bad, but they're deadly. This passage says that because of these things, the wrath of God comes. I know we don't like to talk about the wrath of God. It's much more pleasant, I assure you, for me to talk about the love of God. But, you know, we truncate the gospel when we fail to talk about the reality of God's wrath, that there is going to be a judgment day. And what Paul is saying here is, watch out. Friends, people who say you are walking in the way of Jesus Christ, recognize that when your life is obsessed with these kinds of things, you're not living in a way that is indicative of children of the kingdom of God or of Christ, as he puts it here in this passage. And that we need to be vigilant against it. We need to have a passion for purity. We have a passion for so many other things in life, but do you have a passion for purity? This passage, the Word of God, calls each one of us to allow His light to shine into our hearts so that we are shown up where our weaknesses lie and that we would passionately resist and fight against those influences. I remember several years ago being with the whole family at the San Diego Zoo. If you've ever had the opportunity to go there, I mean, it's a fabulous place, like no other zoo probably in the world. And in one room we entered into, there was a giant piece of glass, and behind the glass was this pool that some hippopotamuses were swimming in. And the neat thing about it was you could see part of the hippopotamus above the water, and then the rest of the hippopotamus submerged beneath the water. And above the water, the hippopotamus looked really, well, you know, beautiful, for as beautiful as a hippopotamus can be. But underneath the water, there were hundreds, maybe thousands of tiny little fish that were gnawing at that hippopotamus, devouring it. And yet it looked so peaceful and fine above the water. You and I are like that. Particularly in this church, we know how to pretty ourselves up. We know how to look good, to put on the mask and the facade, and yet when we look beneath the surface, we recognize that there are all these little things gnawing at us, different thought patterns and habits and passions and desires. And your struggle may not be mine and mine not yours, but I guarantee you there is a school of fish that is gnawing at your very soul right now. And God's Word says, resist. Take it seriously. Fight against it. We must be serious about holiness as kingdom citizens. And yet while we're emphasizing in this passage passion and being passionate against the licentious ways of this world, we must do so without retreating from the world. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, in verse 7. Thank you for swimming around with me. Verse 7. Look at verse 7. It is, therefore, do not associate with them, talking about the sons of disobedience or people living in darkness, unbelievers, and there may be many of you today still in that category. Then don't associate with them. At first glance, this sounds like we're supposed to retreat from people who don't agree with us in terms of our faith commitments. And yet, if you look back at verse 6 of chapter 3, where I was heading you in the first place there, the same word there for sharers together is used, talking about Jews and Gentiles who have, through Christ, now been united together as fellow heirs, members of the same body, and here's the same word, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All right, so here's the point. He is saying that as children of light, people who have been ripped out of the orphanage of this dark world, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, brought into the family of God, we must not unite ourselves with the ways of darkness that we have left. He said, you were darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, don't go back to that. And in verse 11, I think he helps us understand this a little bit more, where he says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. See, it's the works of darkness, the habits, the thought patterns, the mindset that is inculcated in this world system that we are to resist with great strength and resolve, and yet not in such a way as to remove us from the very people that Jesus Christ would have us reach with His light of the gospel. That's the idea that I want you to see here. In other words, where he says, where he calls them the unfruitful deeds of darkness, don't go back to those patterns of behavior. They don't do any good. They're unfruitful. But live in the way that you have been called. Don't partner, in other words, with that lifestyle. It does not mean to retreat from it. This is so important. And let me just briefly highlight a couple of different mentalities that I think people tend to adopt regarding these things. One is what I would call the Christian ghetto, and I'm stealing that phrase from Francis Schaeffer, who was saying, you know, that Christians tend to want to develop this holy huddle, and it's this fortress mentality, sort of a modern-day monastic approach to life. The world is evil, and all the people out there might influence me in a negative way, so I'm just going to spend all my time huddling with other Christians. And so the church is going to be my place where I do everything, 24-7. So I've got my Christian fitness center and Christian bowling alley and Christian theater and Christian coffee group and, you know, all these things so that we have functionally escaped the world. But that's not what Jesus has called us to do at all. He's called us instead to be the light of the world. He said, a city on a hill is not easily hidden. You, the Church of Jesus Christ, I have lit you as my light. What are you doing trying to go hide yourself now? Be who you are. Exist in the midst of the world. Don't retreat from it. Just don't buy into its system of orientation. Right, that's one extreme, the Christian ghetto kind of retreat fortress mentality. The other is where we've obliterated any distinction between the church and the world, or we've just utterly forgotten about the church. I'm okay as an individual Christian, the thinking goes, as I go into the world. And so I tend to find my deepest partnerships and relationships with people in the world. That's also dangerous. It's another extreme that needs to be avoided, because what he would have us see is that we do need the church to be this hub of relationships, this place where we come to worship, to be bound together as one in Christ, as he says in chapter 3, verse 6, that we might find our deepest sense of meaning in these kind of relationships. Listen to the way the author of Hebrews puts it, 10:24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another as the day draws near. You and I need the relationships that are found in the church to challenge us, to encourage us, to show us the light of God's law and the light of the gospel to bring healing and transformation to our life. So, don't retreat from the world. Go into the world. Have your civic groups. Have your, you know, bunco club. Your various different groups that you gather with. Your golf group, whatever it might be. Have your groups with people that are not yet with the body of Christ, and yet don't allow those relationships to shape the fabric of your heart. That must be in the hub of the body of Christ in the church. And when these things begin to happen, when we begin to be passionate about purity without retreating from the world, then we are prepared to be useful to God for a very important purpose. The theme of light and darkness in the Bible is profound. Think about the very beginning of the Bible, chapter 1. Of the Bible, the third verse, the very first words recorded that God speaks. What are they? Let there be light. And then when God surveyed the result, he said, this is really good. This is great. And the curious thing is, this was before the fall of man. So that even before the fall, in the cosmos, the universe, that there was a chaotic scene symbolized by darkness that we see in Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. That the darkness covered the surface of the deep. The waters of the deep in the ancient Near Eastern world symbolized chaos and evil and darkness as well. So the idea is that there is this ongoing battle between darkness and light. And God is the one who creates light and transforms darkness from its evil influence to the healing and beauty and glory of the light. The psalmist cried out, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear?" And the prophet Isaiah, in the very same passage where he talked about a son who would be born, on whose shoulders would hang the authority of the government, he said in verse 2 of that passage, as a preface, "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light." Matthew quoted that passage as he introduced Jesus in his gospel as that great light. And in the Gospel of John, prologue, chapter 1, verse 4, he writes, "In him was light, and the light was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." See, it's this ongoing battle, the darkness and the forces of evil trying to supplant the preeminency and the glory of Jesus Christ, the God who brings light and immortality to life through the gospel. But that will never happen. We'll look at this in more detail in chapter 6 of Ephesians. The ongoing war between darkness and light. And yet in this life, God will triumph so that in the next life, there will not be any more darkness at all. Let me give you just a little illustration of this. Some of you have heard me talk about this before. I just can't help but restate it because it's so fitting. In Andrew Lloyd Webber's musical version of Phantom of the Opera, you see this ongoing struggle between darkness and light going back and forth, and that the phantom as this evil sort of grotesque character that represents darkness and the forces of darkness preying on the soul of the gifted vocalist Christine. The phantom writes this, "Slowly, gently, night unfurls its splendor. Grasp it, sense it, tremulous and tender. Turn your face away from the garish light of day. Turn your thoughts away from cold, unfeeling light and listen to the music of the night." Chilly. And then comes Raoul, who is this princely figure, the symbol of light, who comes to liberate Christine from the enslavement that has become hers as a result of following the phantom. And Raoul sings his ballad, "No more talk of darkness. Forget these white-eyed fears. I'm here. Nothing can harm you. My words will warm and calm you. Let me be your freedom. Let daylight dry your tears. I'm here with you, beside you, to guard you and to guide you. Let me be your shelter. Let me be your light. You're safe. No one will find you, for your fears are far behind you." And friends, that's the gospel. The Lord is our light and our salvation. Whom shall we fear? This world with devils filled and all the darkness thereof, there are plenty of reasons to fear. Except Jesus is there. And in the power of the gospel, Jesus comes to us and throws his arms of love around us and quiets those fears and brings a sense of peace and confidence. Some of you may be right there right now where you feel like there's just all sorts of darkness in your life. Fears, passions that are appetites run amok. If your passion or problem is not sexual immorality, again, the list is endless. It might be a controlled substance in some form. We'll see in the next passage next week, talking about being filled with the Spirit, it all goes there as well. The point is, each one of us have those issues of darkness preying at our soul. We need to be passionate against it, recognizing that it is only through Christ and the power of His gospel light that we can be liberated from this. And of course, as that transforming light begins to work its transforming influence in us, He also sends us forth into the world purposefully to be His little lights for those who are in darkness. So that He says, "You are the light of the world." People don't light a lamp and put it under a basket. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. We are to be that light, body of Christ. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Distinctive, but not removed. And when that light shines, it will do two things. There will be occasions where that light will be offensive, just as offensive as it is when you've been asleep in a dark room and someone just brandishes on the light out of the blue. It's startling. Turn it off. The light of God's law is convicting. But the light of His love is ravishing. And as you and I go out, there will be those moments where people are startled. But there will also be those glorious moments where they see through you and me, amazingly, that we are children of light, carrying the light of Jesus Christ wherever we go. I love the last couple of words of this passage, where he says, "Awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." Commentators aren't entirely clear as to where Paul came up with these words. There's several Old Testament passages that alluded to these words, but probably a Pauline original here. And how fitting. I feel like I need this message. Don't you? Don't you feel all too often that you are lulled asleep by life in this dark world? And we need the light of God's alarm clock, the light of His law to startle us and wake us up on a daily basis, recognizing that we are prone to sleep. And frankly, when I am woken up from a nap, it's just a law in the Schuster home, you don't go near Daddy for a while. You might want to give him up to an hour to be grog. We called it in college that you have woodhead. You ever heard that expression? You're just like a tree, you know, you're alive, but you're just kind of there like Night of the Living Dead, you know. That's how you and I are spiritually a lot of the time if we're honest with ourselves. We need daily for the light of God's love to wake us up, to show us our great need, and to envelop us with that love that rescues us from the darkness of disobedience and brings us, once again, delightfully into the position where we can, as the Apostle Peter said, declare the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. I think that idea is so central to this passage. Paul says, in essence, look, whether it's sexual immorality or greed or coveting, whatever it is, it's all idolatry. He sums it up in idolatry, the first commandment. He said, instead of all these things, verse 4, there should be thanksgiving. The idea is, to go back to that original illustration, the plate of food. C.S. Lewis said, if you were a critic observing that, you would say, those people that had that weird reaction to that food were starving to death. And that's the kind of world you and I live in. That's the kind of people we are. We're starving to death. Not for the hedonistic answers that this world has, but we are starving to death for Christ, the Lamb of God, who became the lamp of God, the light of the world. We're starving for Him to bask in the glory of His rays and beauty and to worship Him, not the idolatrous compulsions of this life. Friend, I urge you to give yourself passionately to a pursuit of holiness not removing yourself from the world, but penetrating purposefully into the world, being shaped by the light of God's law and love, that you and I might live lives not of idolatry, but of thanksgiving for Christ who has shined on us. Let's pray. Our Lord, thank you for shining your love upon us. Would you now cause us to see our great need and experience through tasting at communion of your love the wonder and pleasure of Christ alone. In his name we pray. Amen.